We're actually going to, in a moment, start reading in verse 49, which is not a traditional Advent passage by any stretch of the imagination. But for those of you who have been with us or who are visiting here this morning, we have been in a long series actually now called Embodying the Gospel, where we're wrestling with what does it mean to understand who Jesus is and then live out of our relationship with Christ. And so we've been exploring a number of different practical ways that Jesus impacts the way we live. And this morning, we're going to look specifically at how Jesus relates to conflict in our lives. So to get started, I just want to ask, I'm going to ask you to be bold and raise your hand if you've ever been in a conflict with somebody. All right. The few of you who did not raise your hand, the sermon for lying is in the fellowship hall. And now that you're irritated at me for calling you out about lying, you can stay for the one on conflict as well. All right, we got it all wrapped up. We're good. In some ways, conflict is a part of all of our lives, right? Like from the time we're little children interacting with our parents and our parents tell us to put away our toys and we say no, we know a little bit about conflict, right? And conflict just becomes kind of a natural part of our existence. We have conflict at school as we interact with our friends, and sometimes they say things that are mean, or sometimes they're like, you're not my friend anymore, right? We have conflict around that kind of stuff. We have conflict as adults as we deal with difficult people in the workplace, or perhaps we deal with difficult people at church, or perhaps we deal with difficult people in our own home. Right? Conflict is just kind of this thing that shows up all the time. And again, it can be rooted in really small things like, man, that person I live with will never put their dish in the dishwasher. So I got to do it every time. Or it could be as significant as like a conflict over how someone's spending money, or it could be a conflict about how somebody is making life choices that are harmful for other people. But here's the question I want us to wrestle with this morning as we think a little bit about conflict together. What happens when the root of our conflict is our desire to follow Jesus? What happens when the root of our conflict is our desire to follow Jesus? And so I put the sermon series together in September. I scheduled the sermon out a few months, and I was going to do it last week, but then we switched it up for elder and deacon, so it's this week. And as I thought about this sermon months ago, it was Matthew 18. I was going to preach to us this morning on how Jesus in Matthew 18 tells us how to handle conflict by, you know, first going to the person and then bringing a couple allies, and then at some point maybe you just have to bring him in front of the whole church. But then like Tuesday night, God was like, yeah, that's not the passage you're preaching on. And so God and I had like a little bit of a wrestling match Tuesday night, and he won, surprisingly, right? Like he won and really directed me towards this passage today that gets at some really heavy stuff. But I hope that as we wrestle with this passage together this morning, we'll see how the peace we receive from Jesus doesn't always lead to peace with the world around us. And so we're going to read the passage now and try to start unpacking this together. Luke 12, starting at verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There ends the reading of the word this morning. Cheery passage for our Advent season. Our passage begins with this striking word from Jesus. So the passage is in the midst of a bunch of teaching from Jesus. And actually, we were in the do not worry passage a few weeks back, looking at what it means to be people of God and not to worry about the things of this world. And so there's all these teachings and parables from Jesus. And in the midst of it is this passage where Jesus strikes out saying, I have come to bring fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, some people look at this passage and they think, well, he's probably referring to the Holy Spirit. He's come to bring this Holy Spirit, and we see in Acts, written by Luke, that the Holy Spirit descends as tongues of fire. And so some people will think, well, that's probably what he means, but it's really not. And other people will say, well, maybe what he's talking about is the refining fire that purifies us and challenges us and makes us more like Christ. And I think you could maybe get a bit of that in this passage, but really what's happening here is this. Jesus is declaring to his disciples and to us that Jesus brings judgment. Jesus brings judgment. He is desiring to bring this fire into the world because Jesus has been born into the world to deal with the consequences of sin. He's come to make the world the way it was supposed to be in Genesis, with a restored relationship with God. And Jesus has been living around in the world for years. He has been engaged in his ministry. He knows how broken the world is. And he wants to see this, in some sense, judgment upon the world that will set things right. Now, we spent a lot of time in Revelation this year, and so we have this picture, a bit at least, of judgment related to Jesus. But again, I think this is a concept that's hard to us because often we want to think about Jesus as the guy who loves us, the one who has compassion on us at all times, the one who is rich in mercy, and the one who is just there to take absolutely stellar care of us. And the deal is this, none of those images are wrong, but one commentator said it this way, so I'm just going to throw this on the screen. Those who would reduce Jesus to a sentimental savior of a doting God have not come to terms with the depth of divine passion, of wrath, and love of which God is revealed in Jesus' word, will, and obedience, even to death. Jesus is not just a sentimental savior who has come to comfort us and tell us that everything is okay, that we can just keep going on in whatever ways we want to. And it's not just a sentimental savior of a doting God who doesn't care about the life we live or the relationship we have with him. God cares. And God wants us to have a restored relationship with him, which is why he sends Jesus, right? But he also wants us to walk in obedience with him. And so we have to have this fuller picture of Jesus and understand that there is actually judgment for those who do not walk with Christ. And Christ has come again to experience this death on the cross that would save us from our sins. And it's that death on the cross that he's actually talking about when he says, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it's completed. He wants to engage in this work on the cross to set things right. He knows he has this moment of triumph over sin that is yet to come, and he is distressed waiting for it to happen. What's really interesting is that that word distressed actually has this like notion of being constrained. That there's a bit of what Jesus wants to do that he is not able to do until the cross has taken place. And the reality is all this judgment talk that Jesus begins this passage with is actually a bit of a precursor to the work that Jesus says he's going to do about conflict and division. Because here's the thing, here's the reality about judgment. Judgment implies that there are people who are and will remain in conflict with God. Judgment implies that there will always be people who who just choose to reject Jesus. But judgment also implies that there will be division between those who believe and don't believe. The mere fact that there has to be judgment means there has to be the separating of the sheep and the goats. And we even have Jesus talking about that in his own ministry, that at the end there will be those who believe and those who don't believe. And again, this is hard, right? Because sometimes we want to just believe that at the end of all things, Jesus will just say, you know what, it didn't matter, and everybody's saved. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He talks about judgment that's going to come upon the earth to set it right and to restore things. And so Jesus moves on from this idea of judgment, and this what we're going to talk about next is really still tied to the judgment. And he says this surprising thing that maybe you've read and read over, or maybe you've never noticed before, or maybe you have noticed and been like, I don't really know what's going on here. But Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. What in the world is going on here, right? No. He says, but division. But this morning we did the call to worship, and it was from the angels on high who said, and he's come to bring peace on earth. So clearly he's come to bring peace on earth. And we call Jesus the Prince of Peace. And so he does. He does bring peace. How can we say that he brings peace on earth? And at the same time, how can Jesus say that he doesn't bring peace on earth? And so part of what we need to understand this morning is a bit of how Jesus actually brings peace. And I think one of the things we're going to put up on the screen right away, to not to get it out of the way, but to just acknowledge that we often think about peace this way, is this. Peace, we often think about as a lack of war or conflict, the notion that everyone is getting along. More often than not, when we think about peace, we're thinking about a lack of conflict, right? There is either war or peace. And this notion is not necessarily wrong. Jesus does bring the kind of peace into the world that can bring people together who are currently separated, right? The peace of Christ, the peace that Jesus brings can be a peace that tears down conflict and wars and make things right. But this is not the only notion of peace at play in our text. And so I actually think one of the best ways to get at some of the peace that's being talked about here is through the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one, which is, if there's going to be a part of the Heidelberg that's most familiar, it's this, right? But it starts by asking this: what's my only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this: that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. But because I belong to Christ by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. In some sense, what this question is answering is, what is peace? This is what peace looks like, knowing that you belong without a shadow of a doubt to Jesus Christ, knowing that he has paid for your sins with his blood, knowing that you have an assurance of an eternal life with Christ our Lord. And so to summarize this, in some sense, it might be easy to say it this way: biblical peace, what the angels are proclaiming in Luke chapter 2 is Jesus bringing an assurance of salvation that sets you firmly in relationship with God through his death and resurrection and gives you the ability to live for him. In some sense, this is what Jaden professed this morning, not using exactly these words, right? But in some sense, this is what Jaden is talking about. She knows Jesus. She has a relationship with him. She understands that his death and resurrection mean something. And she now has a desire to live for him. And that desire to live for him and everything else she has will grow the more she has this assurance of peace rooted in Jesus Christ. And so we have two ways of looking at peace right now, right? And there's probably other ways to look at peace. We have this idea of peace that is this assurance of salvation that comes through Christ. And we also have this idea of peace as it relates to conflict and war. And what's really fascinating about our passage this morning is that there is almost a paradoxical twist that says this: the peace we receive from having an assurance of salvation in Jesus can, and maybe will, lead to a lack of peace in our relationships. This is the truth. Jesus brings peace in terms of restoring us to God and setting us on a path to live for him. He brings peace by ruining the curse of sin. But when we follow Jesus and we have that peace that leads us to really live for him, it will at times cause us to have division and conflict with those around us. And so, in other words, Jesus brings division. Now, Jesus makes it clear, right, in the following verses where he goes at length talking about the kind of division he will bring in family units, right? Jesus isn't just saying, like, you're going to have division amongst different nations or division in some other sense, but he actually talks about division among, like, the family, that there will be those who believe in him and desire to follow him, and there will be those who don't, and that's going to cause this messiness. It happens in families, it happens in churches, it happens in broader contexts, that there is, in fact, times of division around who Jesus is. The whole early church is made up, a bunch of the early church is made up of conflicts around who Christ is, and then yet also beautiful councils that get together to wrestle with who Jesus is and come to solid solutions. Even in the early church, there's conflict, right? Read anything from Peter, James, John, Paul, and you will start to see very quickly that there is conflict in the church at an early age. And some of that conflict is significant because they're trying to figure out who Jesus is, and some of that conflict is ridiculous. Right, 1 Corinthians 3 is a great example, I think, of a bit of ridiculousness, because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's writing to these people and they're fighting about who they follow. They're like, I follow Paul. And some of them are like, well, I follow Apollos. Apollos is better than Paul. It's like one of those, like, my dad could beat up your dad things. Like, they're just getting into it about who they're following. And again, some of that is made up around the idea that, like, who baptized them, who was leading perhaps the church at the time they came into it. But it's a bit of a ridiculous argument. And Paul goes out of his way to say, this is a petty argument. And he says, stop arguing about this stuff. Now, we don't have petty arguments like that today, right? I don't think any of you are like, well, I follow Branson, or I follow Aaron, or I follow Eric, or I follow this elder, or I follow this deacon, right? I don't think we have those conflicts, right? But in the church today, we can have some pretty absurd conflicts. I've heard churches, I'm not saying anything about Fourth. I've heard about churches where major people have been upset about the color of the sanctuary flooring, clearly not us, and have left the church, right? We love our 1979 burnt orange carpet here. We love it, right? I've heard conflicts in churches, right, where like a Bible translation, like somebody switches, this actually, I know this stirred some controversy back in the day here, when we switched from the King James Version to the New King James Version. Right, some people they get really worked up about their Bible translations, and if that's you this morning, I'm not trying to insult you or cause conflict, but That kind of thing should not be something that divides and causes craziness in the church. Right? Sometimes, again, we get upset about styles of music. There are so many things that we can get upset about as believers hanging out together in a church community, but so many of the things that we actually get upset about are not the things that Jesus is talking about here today. And really, it's those kind of things, I'm just going to say more minor things that we probably do need a Matthew 18 sermon about, right? How do we approach people we have differences with and work through those things together? Instead, what we need to understand here is this, in our passage this morning, it's not conflict over non-essential things, but it is Jesus telling his disciples to expect conflict and division over following him. And the reason Jesus brings division is because the peace he gives us allows us to live in obedience to him. Maybe even a better way to say that, is the peace he gives us empowers us through the Spirit to live in obedience to him. And that puts us at odds with those who will not obey Jesus or reject him outright. And so as we think about this peace, and we think about the fact that Jesus brings division, I want us to actually think about for a moment what a peaceful assurance may have just even meant for Jesus. See, Jesus' own ministry, I would argue, was full of a peaceful assurance that came from a relationship with his loving God. Jesus loved God deeply. He pursued God at all costs. And he had this peaceful assurance of knowing that he was walking with obedience with his Father at all times. It's from his relationship with the Father that he actually lived in faithful obedience. And again, as Jesus walked in faithful obedience to God the Father, what happened? More and more people abandoned him. More and more people walked away. They started to persecute him. They rejected him. Jesus' own peaceful assurance meant that he was willing to stand trial and be found guilty even though he was innocent, because he was following the will of his Father. Jesus' own peaceful assurance rooted in his relationship with the Father meant he was willing to suffer a horrible death on the cross, because he knew that in doing so, he would gain access to real peaceful assurance for us. And the reality for us is this: Jesus' victory over death means we can even have a peaceful assurance that death has no power over those who believe. Death doesn't get the final word. Any peace that we have in life comes from Jesus Christ our Lord. But here's the thing that we need to be attentive to: peace with God, peaceful assurance rooted in Jesus with God, does not equal peace with the world. And again, sometimes I really think that we think that knowing and loving and following Jesus means we need to be West Michigan nice. We talked about this in our mission group last week, Sunday, a little bit. West Michigan nice, where you're always polite, right? You're like, oh, it's my fault. I'm in the way. You didn't do anything wrong. You can just do your thing. Like, there's just like this almost overt politeness and tolerance and acceptance of everything that actually keeps us from having real relationship with people. It keeps us from never engaging in hard and difficult conversations. Again, we think that having peace with Jesus means we have to have peace, like some sort of peace with everyone, but that's just simply not true. Now, let me clarify, because I feel like this kind of a sermon needs a little bit of clarification, right? Like, this doesn't mean, I think, that as believers, we go out into the world and intentionally look to pick fights, right? We're not called to be fight pickers. We are called to be peacemakers in a way, but again, the peacemaking we're called to do, I think, the most is to help people understand the peaceful assurance of Jesus Christ. So what this looks like is this: while we may not be called to pick fights, we should expect conflict and division, especially with the world, as we try to follow Jesus. See, the reality is this: faithful, peaceful obedience to Jesus will mean that we are not in faithful, peaceful obedience to the world. And there will be times when the world will not appreciate you because of that. This goes to John 15, where Jesus says, look, he's talking to his disciples. He's like, hey, if the world hates you, it hated me first. It hated me first. And Jesus goes on to say to his disciples that if you belong to the world will love you. But that's not who you're called to be. The world will love you, but that's not who you're called to be. And again, I think what happens is that we want life to be easy and comfortable and free from conflict. Anyone here want a comfortable life? Yeah, if I said, if anyone want, you didn't, none of you raised your hand, but that's fine. Like, I'm assuming none of you would raise your hand if you said, I want a conflicted life, right? Nobody wants conflict. We want comfort and we want peace. And so sometimes what we even do as Christians is we become like chameleons and we blend into whatever environment we find ourselves in so that we won't stand out even, and sometimes we do this even non-intentionally without thinking, because we just don't want to stand out. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We don't want to have to talk about what we believe or this Jesus fellow that we're following. We're almost internally conflicted. And again, I know it's hard because no one wants conflict. I hate conflict. Man, I hate conflict. For years, I would spend time purposefully looking for ways to avoid it. I would go out of my way to make sure that I didn't have to have a hard conversation with somebody. And if there's one thing that God has done to me by making me become a pastor, it's deal with that in my own self. Even as some of you have come and talked to me and said, Eric, here's some things we think you need to work on in your own life. But see, here's the thing. The more rooted you and I are in the peaceful assurance of Christ, the more I believe we can choose the peaceful assurance of Jesus over the temporary peace we might have with the world. You might live in such a way that you have some kind of temporary peace. You might scoot through life under some sort of disguise without ever having to ruffle anyone's feathers. But I really believe this. The more we're rooted in the peaceful assurance of Jesus, the more confidently we can proclaim the peaceful assurance of Jesus to the world through our words and our actions, even when it's in contrast to everything around us. So I want to leave you with two things this morning in this sermon about division and conflict, but also peace. As you leave here today, I really do hope and pray that you know the peace of Christ in your life that comes from the assurance you have in salvation. Like, the most important thing we can talk about here this morning really is the peace that we receive from Christ through his work on the cross, through his coming into the world. Jesus did come to bring peace, but again, it's peace between us and God. It's peace with our sins behind us. It's peace with freedom in Christ. And if you don't know the kind of peace that gives you freedom from the burden of sin and the shackles of the guilt that you have from it, then please talk to me or an elder after church today. Know the peace of Christ. The second thing I want us to leave with here today, and I hope and pray for this, is that we will increasingly learn to rely on the peace of Christ to hold us firm when we find ourselves at odds in the world. We are called to obedience in the Father, and we have the peace of Christ guiding us every step of the way. And I hope that we learn to live into that peace and soak it up through everything we encounter every day of our lives, especially when we are at odds with the world around us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your Son is indeed the Prince of Peace. And we thank you, Father, that his peace has come into the world as proclaimed by the angels. And Father, we thank you for the peace we have through the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ, that we know that in all things you hold us firmly, that you'll never let us go. Lord, we have peace because we know our sins are forgiven, not because of anything we have done or need to do, but because of everything Jesus has already done on the cross. And so, Father God, I pray that as we wrestle with this peaceful assurance that you've given us, as we see, Lord God, that our identity is to be rooted in Jesus, as we are empowered by the Spirit to faithfully walk with Christ, that you would help us, Lord, in the world around us to be obedient to Jesus, to love him so much that our mission is to proclaim his love, even when his love is at odds with the messages of the world. Father God, this is hard, and there is no way we can do this without you. And so, Father, we pray that you would really fill us with your Spirit and empower us and embolden us for the mission, for the work you've laid before us. Lord God, we love you, and we seek your face, and we desire for your goodness to be proclaimed in the world around us. And so, Father, we do pray that today and every day. In the name of Jesus, amen.